Revelation chapter 9. Okay, well, if you're new to our study tonight, and if you were wondering if Calvary Chapel is a weird place to go to church, if you were having your doubts, let me just say this chapter will confirm every one of them. Fire-breathing horses tonight. So this section is both weird and tough. You know, I wondered myself if there would, you know, if there'd be something else that would be fun to talk about or maybe do tonight. I hear that there's some I Love Lucy reruns on tonight, but that would be cruel and unusual punishment in my opinion. So talking about fire-breathing horses is much better. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word, and your Word promises in chapter 1 of this book that there is a blessing for those that hear and read and keep these things that are written in this book. And Lord, we're claiming that blessing tonight. There are some tough and uncomfortable things in this chapter, Lord, and but we believe, Lord, that there is something for us that will bless our souls, that will equip us for our life here, and also, Lord, for the life to come. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing to rest upon us as we study your Word. May the Holy Spirit have his free reign to communicate to each one of us individually and personally. Feed us, Lord. Breathe life into us, into your Word. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of studying it tonight together. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when you study through the Bible like we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you end up having to deal with every subject and every difficult section of the Word. Well, this is one of those sections in the Bible. It is both weird and tough, meaning that it's tough to teach. There are interesting things in this chapter that are difficult to describe, and then their implications are even more difficult. And it's also difficult to digest some of the things that are written in here as well. We are in the middle of these chapters in the book of Revelation, where it describes the events in the Great Tribulation period, and we're somewhere about the halfway mark now in the 7-year period that the Bible gives us for this tribulation period. And as we've gotten closer to the center and moving toward the second half, things are becoming more intense. We watch Jesus step forward, take the title deed of the earth, and begin to open the 7-sealed scroll. When he opened the 7th seal, then 7 angels stepped forward and were given trumpets to blow. We've covered 5 of those trumpets, and tonight we'll look at the 6th trumpet, and it is in many ways, at least to this point, the darkest point in terms of severity in the book of Revelation. From here, good news, it gets a little more interesting, and the good news is once we get to about chapter 19, some of the best chapters in the Bible will literally be in heaven in just a few weeks ahead of us. By the time you reach chapter 9, though, we've seen thus far, we've seen war, we've seen natural disasters. We saw one that was so intense that it said 1/4 of the world's population died. And we've been watching in these previous trumpets, God touching the natural world. We saw 1/3 of the trees burned up, 1/3 of the grass or the green things burned up, 1/3 of the sea life dies, 1/3 of the shipping is affected, 1/3 of the fresh water is affected, the sun is dimmed or diminished in its intensity. Can't really explain that for in great detail, but would it have in tremendous implications to the earth. The oxygen probably diminished as a result of a lot of the plankton in the sea dying. And if that were not bad enough, then we move from the natural to the supernatural. God allowing sovereignly, if you will, the devil to open up a can, as they say. He opens up the bottomless pit, and out comes a demonic locust army. We saw that last week. And they're allowed to torture men for 5 months, and yet God won't allow people to die during that 5-month period. So people would kill themselves, would die and from these stings and torture of these demons and so on, and go into an eternal hell. And God keeps them alive for 5 months. And again, that sounds almost cruel, but we have to remember that as hard as this period gets, remember, all the while through it, God is a powerful witness of people preaching the gospel, so that as the world's being squeezed and people are being touched by these disasters, supernatural and natural, there's opportunity to be saved. There's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. There's two prophets that are doing miracles, the whole world focused upon them. An angel flying through the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel. I mean, God is merciful. And again, he could just snap his fingers and the world would be toast and it'd be over in one second. But he measures it. He does it slow. They come and measured and over time, giving men all the while during this difficult time an opportunity to be forgiven. The door is still open and they can still be saved. Well, now it gets more intense, as if it isn't already. Verse 12 says, "One woe is past," speaking of the fifth trumpet. "Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone," fire-breathing horses. "And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth," that's the front, "and in their tails," that's the back, "for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." So a strange horse. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts." So, now I Love Lucy sounds pretty good. All right, so the sixth angel steps forward. He blows his trumpet, and now he advances the next round of judgments. The first thing we see in verse 13 is a voice, it says, from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, and it says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet to release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And so these four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So first of all, we hear this voice from the golden altar, which calls forth these four angels. Now, in chapter 6, verse 10, we saw this altar already. It is probably the altar of incense, and there we're told as the smoke of the incense goes up and ascends before God, it is a picture, a symbol of the prayers of all the saints, evidently of all the ages, that ascend before God. And the idea that we saw there was the accumulation of all the prayers of all the believers, all the way from Adam to the last one, as they go before God and cry out, "Lord, why?" And you can fill in the blank. Why is there suffering? And why are believers, you know, going through spiritual warfare? And why is there injustice in this world? And why are the good people martyred and the bad people live to be 104? And and all the prayers that believers have made throughout their lives, "Lord, may your kingdom come. Lord, I can't wait for it to come." Well, finally, all those prayers accumulate here, if you will, and at this point, they're answered. And as this golden altar, these voices, they call forth for God's next series of judgments. So in one sense, you could say it's the prayers of the saints at this point that release to date in our study of Revelation the severest judgments yet. Interesting. God hears, God remembers our prayers, and at this point, God answers all those prayers. Remember chapter 8, verse 1, we saw a half-hour silence before the trumpet stepped forward, and we talked about that, probably God brooding, God reluctant to judge. Though he is just and righteous, and he must, there's a sense that he's no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, he's not getting any pleasure out of bringing these judgments. And so here, even, you know, if you will, it's the prayers of the saints of all the ages that are comforting the heart of God and requesting that God continue and finish what he started in the book of Revelation. So, you know, God here, he knows that it's right, he knows that it must take place, and it's here the prayers of the saints that ascend before him that give him consolation, and he continues on. Now, it releases this voice, it says, the four angels that are bound at the Euphrates. Now, these four angels, you never find in the Bible holy angels, God's angels, bound. So obviously here we're looking at fallen angels here, who are bound and then loosed for this purpose. And it says that they're imprisoned somehow, some way, at the river Euphrates. Now, different from the other angels we saw in the previous study, where they were in the bottomless pit, in the abyss, if you will, these are in some way imprisoned at the river Euphrates, and don't ask me, I don't know how, they just are. The Euphrates, though, interesting, is in Iraq. Maybe you didn't know that. It is through the ancient city of Babylon and is one of four rivers that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And it's evidently the only river after the flood that survives in some form on the earth after the flood. And when you look at history, the area around Euphrates or the area of Iraq or Babylon is a very spiritually busy place. Meaning this, that this is the area that we typically call the cradle of civilization. This is the area that spawned not only where probably the Garden of Eden was before the flood, obviously, but also spawned all kinds of rebellion, all kinds of weird religions, and idolatry is always connected to this part of the world. In fact, we're going to see later in the chapters in Revelation, it's this Babylon, the whore of Babylon, the mother of all religions and false things and harlotries and all that that comes from or associated with this very area. You see, this is the area where Adam and Eve sinned and creation fell as a result of their sin. This is the area where Cain murders his brother Abel. This is the area where the world became so wicked and so violent that God had to speak to Noah to build an ark. And it was in this area that Noah built that ark and launched it from there. It was in this area the Tower of Babel took place, where God confused the languages and men were worshiping the starry hosts and the dark side, if you will, the spiritual forces of evil, and God had to confuse the languages and break them up from their mob mentality here. Later it became the area of Babylon, which was one of the great enemies of Israel and the source of all kinds of Canaanite, idolatrous, weird, pagan, perverted religions that Israel always seemed to fall into and get trapped by and distracted. So this is a very, very spiritually yucky, that's a theological term, by the way, yucky area, if you get my drift. And so interesting now, the world goes full circle now. We're back to this very same area, and this is the source of these fire-breathing demons or demon army that come out of there. Interesting, maybe you didn't know this, Saddam Hussein, when he was finally removed from power, came to light that he had been rebuilding Babylon. In fact, the city of Babylon is still under construction, as I understand. Saddam Hussein said he was going to be the new Nebuchadnezzar, minted coins that with his mug on it and called himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. He rebuilt the great gates of Babylon, which were famed all the way back to antiquity. And he even rebuilt, some say, the hall of Belshazzar from Daniel chapter 5, where the handwriting on the wall took place. So a lot of this is going full circle. And some say, in many ways, the new Tower of Babel is being rebuilt. Now, it's not necessarily a tower as we would think of it, but the world is speaking the same language, one language now. You know what language that is? The language of computers. You could say, if you see it that way, that the world has already come together under one language again. And a lot of it happening in that part of the world. So here, these angels are bound at this river Euphrates. Verse 15 says that these four angels have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. So here are these angels supernaturally prepared, if you will, reserved for the hour, the day, the month, the year. And the idea in the Hebrew or the Greek is there's a specific year, and within that year there's a specific month, and within that month a specific day, and on a specific day there's a specific hour, and that these angelic beings come out and are released at God's permission. The point he's making here is that these angelic beings, fallen angels, are for a specific scheduled purpose on a particular day, for a particular hour, to fulfill God's purposes. So before we get enamored or impressed with the angels, let's just remind ourselves, though, that all those things communicate that God's in control of these guys. He's in charge of the angelic realms, both fallen and holy. These four angels are prepared by God. They're released at God's permission. And the impression I get from some people on the TV and radio is it seems like Satan can do whatever he wants. And God is always trying to catch up, and Satan's running loose, and you know God's always doing his best to corral him, and you get kind of the idea that Satan's running roughshod. And that's not true. Some of the books on spiritual warfare, you know, they've got the 10 Keys of Spiritual Warfare. It's a DVD series for about $120, and you can't do spiritual warfare without these 10 keys, and you figure they'd make them $15, you know? If I need to have this information, why is it so expensive, you know? But my point is that, you know, they're always talking about these keys of spiritual warfare. And here's the good news as I look at these verses. God's in control of these guys too. And the world is not going crazy. It looks like it. I watch Fox News. I watch, you know, I read the Drudge Report. I read, and it looks like the world's going crazy. And you could think to yourself, oh no, God's going, oh no, what will I do when I get up in the morning and things are going crazy, you know? And the truth is, our world is going just as God said it would. And even in these days, even in this realm, God has control. So, I'm encouraged by two things. One, that God's in sovereign control, and that goes all the way down to your life as well. You are safe from Satan if you've trusted in Christ and you're born again. He can hassle us, yes. But greater is he that is in you that's in the world. You have greater authority in some ways even over Satan. As you pray, you've got influence over those spiritual realms. And secondly, it also reminds me that God's plan is on schedule. And here's my opinion. See if you agree with me. Since the nation of Israel became a nation, it's my opinion that human history is on autopilot. Meaning that God's prophetic plan went into gear when Israel became a nation, and there is a year, a month, a day, and an hour where things are going to take place according to his schedule. Now, to me, that encourages me. That helps me prioritize my life. Helps me realize that my calling as a Christian, you know, in these last days is to share the good news with people so they'll get saved. The lost in my house, the lost in my neighborhood, the lost in my city, the lost in my country, the lost in this world. And the truth is, the reality is, essentially, my opinion, is it's now a rescue operation. You know, you get my drift? This is an emergency situation, as it were. We're on borrowed time, and I think that the Lord could come, and time is short. And I think, too, as I look at America, look, I pray for America. I want America to go through a revival. I want my politicians to make smart decisions. I want them to get us out of debt. I hope that if the Lord tarries, that they do make some wise decisions. But I don't think that we're going to solve America's problems at the ballot box. I think our greatest influence, though we do need to vote, and I do vote, and you need to exercise your vote, the answer is in the prayer closet, in my opinion. That's where we have our greatest power and our greatest influence. And the more we pray and the more we share Christ, the greater eternal good and temporary good we're going to be as well. So, God's plan, he's in charge of these angels. And these four fallen angels, as they come forward, verse 15 tells us, they kill a third part of mankind. That is sobering, because in chapter 6, we saw those other ones kill a quarter of the world's population. So now we have another third. So combined, we're looking at about a half of the world's population during this period has come to some kind of terrible death. That, I mean, if just guesstimating, that's about a little more than 3 billion people, which in my mind is unimaginable. Some of it's been supernatural disasters, some of it's been man-made, but it is sobering to think of another third dying at the hands of these crazy angels. Now, verse 16 says, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, wait a minute. He was just talking about four angels. All of a sudden, we got a number 200 million of horsemen. Where do these horsemen come from? Didn't even mention them. They just kind of appear. I mean, where did these guys, emerge from? And it's funny, too. It says, John says, I heard the number. I'm so glad he heard the number. Wouldn't it have been bad if he'd have gone 1, 2, 3, 4? We would have been here all night, Now, a few more chapters in the book of Revelation here, Well, evidently, what these four angels are, these angels are like generals. And as they emerge, they lead behind them a vast demonic army. Now, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha was surrounded in the city of Dothan with his servant by the Syrians. And his servant got all panicky. Oh, we're going to get killed. They've surrounded us. And Elijah prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And he saw chariots of fire and the horsemen, it says, and horses that were surrounding them. And they were God's holy angels, God's holy army, if you will, protecting Elisha and his servant. So here's the other side. Here's now the demonic army. That is also chariots and fire-breathing and horses. And these are perverted demonic creatures that follow these four angels. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What in the world are principalities, powers, and rulers? Well, Paul's describing, I believe, the rankings of angels. And for lack of a better way to put it, in the heavenly realms, or in the demonic realms, I should say, that demons, fallen angels, are divided into ranks the way a human army is. So these four angels here evidently are higher ranking angels, and behind them come the rank and file demons, and they come on the earth to exercise opportunity to make war with humanity. Paul mentions the word dominions also in 1 Corinthians, and they're interesting. Dominion speaks of a location. If you read the Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying, remember, and the angel came to him to give him revelation and said that he'd been fighting with the prince of Persia, and when he left, Daniel would be fighting with the prince of Greece. And most people believe that those were speaking of spiritual dominions, rankings of some kind of demonic creature who had been assigned Persia and been assigned Greece. In fact, you can make a case that there's probably only one place on earth that we can be sure of that's assigned a holy angel, and that's Israel. That's Michael the archangel. So it just makes sense. I look at Las Vegas, San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York City. They got some really ugly angels that are dominions that are assigned to have power and influence over those areas, over what goes on in the evil realm or a satanic realm or spiritual realms there. And so maybe that's what we're looking at here. Some four angels, fallen generals, if you will, who lead this army, and out come these fire-breathing horses that are the demonic army behind them, and they make war with humanity. That's the best I can do for you. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them. So there are riders on these horses, and they had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, very colorful. And the heads of the horses, which seemed to be the weapons, if you will, in this war, were like heads of lions. It doesn't say they were lions, they were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, smoke, and brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 19, for the power is in their mouth, speaking of the horses now, and in their tail, so front and end, if you will, for their tails are like serpents. This is like a horse you've never seen before. The little tails got little serpent-like heads and all that, and with them they do harm or they hurt humanity. So these are some pretty ugly horses, riders, and fire-breathing things. You know, I don't know why I thought of Clint Eastwood, but you can think of come out of the heaven and going, you got to ask yourself one question. Do you feel lucky tonight? You know what I mean? You know, I mean, this is not good news for planet Earth. It seems as though these riders, whatever they are, they steer the horses, but the horses themselves are the weapons. And so again, Hal Lindsey says maybe these are helicopters or some kind of tank or something. I don't know. It looks a little suspect to me. Looks a little spiritual to me in terms of what it describes here. Brimstone, it says, comes out of their mouths. Brimstone was a yellow, sulfury rock that burns and smokes and gives off poisonous gases. So kind of brimstone is the stuff that comes out, and smoke and fire and poison is what plagues humanity. And if you've been to Israel, there is some sulfur, brimstone burning areas down there. Most of it's underwater, and it produces hot water and geysers and that kind of thing there, so it's still around. Now, question, what in the world are these fire-breathing horses? Well, I've got a couple of guesses. Some say that these horsemen and horses, 200 million, who invade the earth are nothing more than a spiritual way of describing Ezekiel 38 and 39, which describes the invasion of Israel by Russia, because there it describes horses and, you know, some kind of weaponry and riders and an army. The problem, though, when you look at that interpretation of who these guys are, the weapons in Ezekiel actually are burned and carried and piled up. It seems here that the horse is the weapons. It doesn't fit very well, in my opinion. Some say these 200 million locusts are nothing more than these 200 million horsemen are nothing more than the locusts on their second wave from verses 1 through 11. But the problem with that interpretation is that the locusts in the first part of the chapter come from the fifth trumpet, and they come from the abyss, and they're only allowed to torture and not kill. Here, these guys come from the sixth trumpet, a different location, and from around the area of Euphrates, and they're commanded to kill and to take life. So I suppose it could be, but doesn't fit real well in my mind either. Some, thirdly, see this as the sixth angel in the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16, because there it says the Euphrates River is dried up, which prepares the way for the kings of the east to advance against Israel. And they say that it's a physical human army. It's John in a first century day trying to describe modern day weaponry. And the reason why they say that is because in Time magazine on May 21st, 1965, China, Red China, boasted that they could field an army of 200 million men. Now that's staggering alone. And incredible, that's about the population of America. Imagine having an entire standing army that is the entire population of America. I mean, what they have, over a billion people in China anyway. I mean, this is just a portion of their population. Some say, you know, China has those unusual birth laws. They limit you to, was it one or two kids or something like that? So what's been happening over a number of years is the Chinese, because of their culture, want a son to be able to carry on their family name. So many of them, records are, and you know, it's been proven that many of them, if they have a girl, they're drowned or killed. And so what you've got is, over years, a population is becoming male-dominated, and it could be, I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but it could be that you see now a population becoming completely or largely male that can field an army of this size. Maybe. The problem I see with it is that John has seen both horses and Orientals, and he doesn't say, wow, that sure is a lot of Chinese dudes. You know what I'm saying here? it's deliberately obscure if it is Chinese army. My best guess is this: it's what the text gives us the simplest understanding. It's a demonic army. It's led by four fallen angels, and in keeping with the book of Revelation, which means to unveil or to reveal, this is Satan and his hordes being revealed, as it were, further revelation of them. In other words, the mask is being taken off, and we're seeing Satan for what he really is. He's the hater of God, and he's the hater of men. When he gets his chance to be unleashed and loosed upon the planet, does he go out helping humanity? No. He murders a third of the population. And it just shows that this, again, showing the world of that day that Satan is not their friend. And it's so weird. Our society is enamored with evil things. There's this strange attraction to evil and Satan and horror stuff. And the irony is that people gravitate toward that, and they think it's just a harmless, fascination. And they make fun of the devil with a red, suit and horns and a long tail and a pitchfork, and they think it's all a big joke. And the reality is, you see it in art, you see it in TVs and movies, you see it in music. Some of the album covers and some of are incredibly demonic looking, and it's amazing what an amazing influence satanic things have over those worlds. In fact, interesting, we all know the power of music to sway people. Karl Marx said, "Give me the music and poetry of a nation, and I will control their hearts and minds." Satan knows that. And it's amazing, Ephesians 2:2, Paul says that it is the enemy who works in or energizes the children of disobedience. In other words, there's power there. Satan is energizing that world with power. People are having experiences. And the reality is they have no idea what they're dabbling with. They have no idea, when they're dabbling in seances or going to Madame X or, channeling spirits and all that weird stuff. It looks harmless. Well, here it is unmasked. Here it is in its nightmarish reality. When Satan is finally no longer, as it were, under God's government in terms of allowed to do what he wants to do, he murders a third of the world's population. Now, you'd think, when people can finally see the devil for who he is and the demonic hordes, that they would run to God and they would turn and say, "Oh Lord, help me, save me from this insanity." That makes the next two verses absolutely astounding. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons while they're being killed by them, and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or of their thefts. These are astounding verses. They repented not. You know what that tells me? That their repentance was still an option. God was still calling men, inviting men to repent, and they won't and they don't. Now, some are going to be saved in this period, but this is stubbornness on steroids. It's amazing. The human heart is capable of this kind of stuff. To be so hardened against God, even was faced with the reality of demonic creatures and the real ones, not the ones on album covers and all that, but the ones that were real, and the reality that God, angels are flying around heaven, guys are doing miracles, that God exists, and they still turn their back on God. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, remember when we'll get there in a few weeks, where they finally kill the two witnesses, it says the world starts to party. They start sending each other gifts like at Christmas, rejoicing that godly men who were preaching the good news of God's forgiveness are dead. That's what I call a hard heart. Chapter 16, verses 9 to 11, there men are being scorched by the sun. God takes the sun that had been diminished and he dials it back up over to overdrive. Men start to be burned, and then men turn toward God and they blaspheme him, rather than saying, okay, stop, I give, I surrender, please save me from this. They turn and they give God the finger, as it were, and they blaspheme his name. In chapter 19, when Jesus appears in the sky on his white horse to return, does the world finally go, okay, uncle, you're it? No, they turn their weapons on Jesus returning, and they think they can win. It just shows the amazing ability for the human heart to get so hard that even in the face of obvious, you know, revelation of God, they still can say no and don't want God. Again, God could have exploded the world and been done on the first day, but he slowly is doing it by thirds, by inches, by with breaks in between, all the while a clear revelation of the gospel. People can be saved, and they refuse to be forgiven. They choose to go to hell. I mean, God makes it plain, God makes it easy, and no matter what God does, John Baptist said this, no matter what heaven does, you're never happy. You don't want it. And it's just a reality in this day. At the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, there's an invitation. It's like the Lord goes, okay, now that you've read the book and you know the plan and you know what's going to happen, he says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Drink of the water of life freely. And the word free doesn't mean without cost. The word freely means they're undeservedly. God says, look, in light of what's coming, he invites the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting every heart, and the bride, we're the bride. The church in the world preaching and witnessing him, we're all saying, come, world, come. You're empty. You're facing an eternal existence without God, and in hell you're going to be tortured and tormented forever. Come. The door is open. Drink of the waters of life. Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And what he's saying there is, and he's stating a principle, is that the human heart, when it says no to God, the next time it starts to harden. And the next time the Spirit of God makes real the gospel and then your need for a Savior, your heart is, it's a little easier to say no. And every time the human heart says and rejects and rebels and says no, it gets a little more difficult to say yes. Until finally, as Paul discussed, they reach a reprobate heart. In other words, a heart that becomes so cold, so insensate, so hardened that they can't believe. Hard to describe, it's a line that a man can cross. And even there, God in all of his love, calling men, inviting men to himself, that the hardness will push them over a line where it defies reason, it defies logic, it defies every evidence and every example of God's love, and they still say no. Now, here it says they won't repent of their idolatry and the works of their hands, and then it describes four sins that were prevalent during these days. I think this is very interesting, and we'll close with this. Idolatry is man-made gods, right? Gods that we invent, not just little Buddhas that sit on somebody's shelf. I like the way it says, but the work of their hands. Think of it this way. The works of men's hands are the projects, if you will. I love Home Depot. Or Lowe's, I should say. That capture and distract men's hearts. What are the works of men's hands? The buildings that we build, the machines that we make, the trinkets that we make and wear, the things that we press into little coins, the things that we aspire to, the cities that we build. We are distracted by those things, and essentially those become little idols. Not to mention today with all the trendy religions that are going on. I mean, you watch Oprah. I don't watch Oprah. If I did watch Oprah, or if you catch it occasionally, you'll show almost every other show. It's some new weird guy with some new age bent on this or that, the other thing. And I have heard Oprah say, describe her God. And her God doesn't judge. Her God doesn't have right or wrong standards. Her God is a syrupy sweet Santa Claus that only loves. And it's a God that doesn't exist. I heard her say one time, not trying to get off on Oprah's case, but while we're there, She said, my Christian God would never judge anybody. And I thought to myself, your Christian God doesn't exist. You've got some man-made caricature in your head. And ironically, isn't it funny how our gods or the gods of men always end up looking like ourselves? Psalm 15, they have eyes, can't see, have ears, can't hear, have feet, can't walk, have mouths, can't speak. But they look a lot like us, you know? And the irony is man needs to worship, and the truth is you become like the God that you make. If you make a little stone God that's cold and dead and insensate, you'll become like that God. You'll be cold and hard and insensate and without feeling. It's either the most wonderful truth in the world or the most scary truth in the world. You become like your God. That's why it's so important to worship the one true and living God. Because if you worship Him and get to know Him, then you become like Him. Well, that's why it's so important to understand and read God's Word. Now, look at the major sins that these guys are characterized in this last generation. And you could say that this is what happens when people don't worship the one true and living God. They become controlled and identified by their sin nature in these four areas. It says they didn't repent of their murders, verse 21, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So murder becomes one of the characterizing sins, if you will, of this day. The selfish devaluing of life. By the way, I saw tonight on the news that Libya is murdering their own people. You know, Gaddafi's selfish desire, devaluing of his own citizens' life to be able to keep his position. That's a perfect example of what this is describing. Matthew 24, Jesus said that when in the last days, iniquity will abound and the love of many will grow cold. But is there any one thing I can say about our generation? It is coldness of heart. Look at the weird killings that are going on in this world. Parents killing their children. People going to schools and shooting children. We just watched a movie on the murder of those 8 or 9 Amish kids in Pennsylvania a few years ago. I mean, it's unexplainable what goes through people's mind. Homicide bombings. I don't call them suicide bombings. They go there with the intent to kill other people. It's just amazing. 50 million people, I mean, babies have been aborted. And here's the thing that really gets me, is that adoption, we've adopted 2 kids, you know, there are not enough kids to go around to people that want to adopt kids. And yet the world continues to send, you know, kids into eternity for their own, I mean, essentially, they're sacrificing their children to the god of pleasure. They've deified pleasure, made it an idol, and murder is its religion, if you will. It mentions sorcery. The Greek word here is pharmakia, where we get the English word pharmacy. It's the idea of the use of drug or drug abuse in an ancient world to dull your senses, to induce or enhance your experiences, to open you up to spiritual realms. That's what it's all about. Sorcery is basically drug abuse. And the United States leads the world in drug abuse. We're the biggest consumers of drug. Did you know that for every one drug addict in America, there are 15 alcoholics? So, it goes across the board. The fastest demographic in our country today that's going on medication, I told you Sunday, was preschoolers. Sad what's going on. And all of those things are substitutes for the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the genuine thing that fills the human heart, that brings joy, and doesn't rip you off. Alcohol is a substitute. Drugs are a substitute to temporarily fill the human heart. Thirdly, it says sexual immorality. These words are the words in the Greek that define all kinds of sexual sin, from adultery to fornication to homosexuality to rape and incest. It is a society and day, and it's describing ours, obviously, that is driven by pleasure in any form, any perversion. It's all open. It's all expected anymore. And it's all part, you know, of this idolatry where we've deified our passions. And finally, it says theft. I thought that, man, what an appropriate word to describe, in some ways, our country today. Driven by the desire for more stuff to the point that you'll get it illegally. We're stealing from the government. We're stealing from the next generation in the government. I mean, greed is what characterizes our people. Anyway, the reality, the point is, when a man turns away from the one true and living God, he'll worship anything. You know, one of the most base religious experiences you can have if you're a Hindu is to bathe in cow dung. To me, that is so gross, and I can't help thinking the enemy's laughing at humanity. Watch this. I'll tell them they'll be more spiritual if they'll bathe in cow dung, and they'll do it. It blows my mind what people will buy into and will do when they reject the one true and living God. And, you know, and the truth is, too, for us as believers tonight, to be involved in any of those things is essentially idolatry. And as a believer, to be involved in any of those things is to be bowing the knee to another God. I can't help thinking that's offensive to God. You know, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. That does not mean in order, by the way. You know, like he's number one, number two, number three, number four. The word before means like I'm standing before you right now. And the idea means in my presence. In other words, there's not one, two, three, and four. There's just one. God wanted and demanded our worship. And when you turn away from the benevolent God, you end up worshiping a cruel one and making yourself miserable out of it and eventually sending yourself into a Christless eternity. Man, nothing but trouble and misery comes from these things. One final thought, and we'll call it a night. It's just an observation. See if you agree with me. You know, communism failed, right? Islam, I realize in some parts of the world, has an attraction, but it is so violent and many are turning from Islam now, coming to Christ. It's really a wonderful thing, which makes me wonder that the only place on planet Earth where there's really a government, if you will, that's attractive to the world is here in America. And democracy is not God's form of government. It's a good one, probably the best one, and I believe that it, you know, it's the best place on earth to live. But doesn't it seem like, or in an observation again, I appeal to your, think on these things. It seems like that the world is still clamoring to come to America, and for many people in struggling parts of the world, America is still the great hope. If I can just come to America, which makes me wonder if God's going to make a point to the world about democracy. If at some point God's going to say, you know what, communism fails, every other government style fails as well, and ultimately so is democracy, because he doesn't want the world thinking that America's the great hope. He wants the world thinking that heaven and its government is the one that they need, which makes it difficult for me to sleep tonight a little bit, wondering if God is going to make a point with the world and say, you know, America isn't your answer. You need a relationship with the one living God. I say, America, I love America. I pray for revival. I think that's our only hope. But America is a nation like any nation full of pagans that need to be evangelized. Amen? Amen. You know, it's funny. As a missions pastor for many years, it was revealing to me to find that many other countries that are going through revival are now sending missionaries to America. And you know what I say? Bring them on. Use all the help we can get. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And wow, Lord, these are sobering verses. And Lord, in some ways, a scary look in the mirror when we look at the capacity of the human heart to turn its back upon you and to become in such a state that it would turn away from